1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12, hear the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Meredith Willson's play, The Music Man, became a hit on Broadway in 1957, a popular movie in 1962, and a television movie in 2003. Many professional and amateur theater groups continue to put it on. For those of you who haven't seen it, it's about Harold Hill. He was a con man who traveled around the Midwest and took advantage of unsuspecting and naive Midwesterners. Well, he arrived in River City, and he was passing himself off as a music instructor, a professor, and he invented these maladies of the culture of this little town in Iowa, and he said that the way to rescue the youth from these plagues of society was to form a marching band. And he volunteered to put the marching band together. He sold equipment, he sold uniforms, he sold instruments, and he promised to put this band together. And what he would do, his MO was, then after he had done this, he would just disappear overnight and take the rest of the money with him. But something got in the way. One of his techniques was to get the trust of a locally trusted person, and he focused in on Marion the librarian. And Marion the librarian began to see through Harold Hill and knew what he was about, but Harold also paid some attention to Marion's maladapted younger brother. And what happened in Marion is that even though she knew he was a con man, she began to fall in love with him. But the problem for Harold Hill is that he also began to fall in love with her. And I'll go ahead and spoil it, and I'll tell you the end. It's rather predictable, but they fall in love. He stays in town. They formed this marching band, which was absolutely horrible musically, but the people were thrilled and thought that Harold Hill was wonderful. Now, I bring that up because in this part of 1 Thessalonians, Paul and his companions do something that is rather uncharacteristic for Paul, and that is talk about himself. And if we read between the lines, we can figure out why they might have felt the need to do that. As you recall, we saw a couple of weeks ago that the missionaries went into Europe. They had a hard time in Philippi. They were driven out. They got to Thessalonica. They were there for only a few weeks, and then they escaped overnight. And so they just disappeared. And so you can imagine what the people were thinking. That the outside people were thinking, oh, you new Christians, you've fallen for these itinerant evangelists who just came in, took advantage of you, and probably took your money and disappeared overnight. And when we find Paul writing about himself and giving a defense of himself, it wasn't to defend his own reputation. It was to defend the gospel ministry. And so here, we suspect that that was the problem. He was concerned, or they were concerned, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they were concerned that the gospel ministry would be falling into some disrepute, and so they had to explain their actions and defend themselves. And it's a good thing they did, because here we have a description of a faithful ministry of the gospel. And we're going to look at this faithful ministry of the gospel and see the marks of such a ministry. But before we look at the marks, we need to look at the main activity of a gospel ministry. And it's not surprising that the main activity of a gospel ministry is the proclamation of the gospel. You see that in verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9. Look at verse 2. Here it says that we were shamefully treated in Philippi. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. And then in verse 4 it says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And then in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God. And then in verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And so there we have it. What is the main thing a minister, a pastor, a preacher should do? That is proclaim the gospel to others. And that contrasts with some other proclamations. You could look at, for example, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, and we find that what a gospel minister does not do is talk much about himself. He doesn't proclaim himself. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul wrote, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And then another aspect of the gospel ministry that is not a characteristic of it, it's not focused on worldly wisdom and philosophy. And Paul in 1 Corinthians contrasted his preaching of the gospel with what the people were clamoring for. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." So a gospel minister proclaims the gospel as his main activity. Now, what is the gospel? We've looked at this in 1 Thessalonians already, but we need to be clear about what the gospel is. Gospel means good news, a report of something wonderful that has happened. And we need to be clear that it is good news, not good advice. You see, in the Bible, there is good advice, that which we should do, how we should live, and there is good news, that which God has done for us. You see, the good advice is the law of God, which is given to us for our good so that we might know how to live. The good news is a report about what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ in light of the fact that we have not lived up to a perfect keeping of the good advice, which is the law of God. And what is that report? What is that good news? It is a report about Christ being born, about living, about dying, and about rising from the dead. It's the good news of something that has happened. And this good news, this good report, comes with a call to repentance and faith. Because good advice is to be followed, law is to be obeyed, but good news is to be believed. So good news comes with a call to believe it. And attached to it is a promise that everyone who believes it will be saved. So the good news is what God has done in Jesus Christ. It comes with a call to repentance and faith, and attached to it a promise that everyone who believes it will be saved. Now, the five marks. We're going to look at this text and now go back over it and look at the five marks of a faithful ministry. We have the main activity. Now, what are the five marks in this text of a faithful gospel ministry? The first one is this. A faithful minister of the gospel preaches the gospel boldly in spite of the suffering that it may involve. Verses 1 and 2. Here the writers remind the readers that they had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi. And then they say, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You might think they would shrink from preaching the gospel because their first attempt in Philippi did not go particularly well, apparently anyway. They were beaten, they were thrown into prison, and they were asked to leave the town. But they left behind a few converts there. So you might think they'd be a little reticent, a little afraid when they went into the second city. city in Thessalonica, but they said on the contrary, in spite of the conflict, in spite of the suffering, as you know, they probably bore on their bodies the marks of their beatings. They said, you know this, but we had boldness to preach the gospel of God. When I was ordained as a pastor 30 years ago, I answered the following question in the affirmative. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? And I said yes, as all ministers of the gospel do in our denomination. I said yes, but I have to admit that I have really suffered nothing that could rise to the level of persecution, and very little even in question of opposition. It's relatively mild, some hate mail, some campaigns organized against us when we were starting up in Guadalajara, but nothing that really could be classified as persecution. And in that experience, I have to say that my experience differs from many ministers of the gospel throughout history and many ministers of the gospel today. Let me just give you a sampling from the Voice of the Martyrs website. From Mexico, a young man stopped to say good evening as Eugenia Montejo Gomez and her husband, leaders of a small evangelical Christian community, passed on their way to a meeting. Eugenia didn't even recognize the man who had nearly killed her in the same rural village 2 years earlier. Then they go on to tell how this 15-year-old young man had attacked this woman and her young son, attacking the woman with a machete and almost killing her. And then it says later, in spite of the attack, having their home burned and being constantly harassed, Eugenia and her husband say that they will continue going to these end-of-the-road villages to share the gospel and help these people. And her husband says, the hand of God is on our lives a lot. India. An Indian pastor was kidnapped from his home by a communist gang and then murdered, leaving behind a grieving wife and 4 children. Pastor Johann's body was discovered July 30th near his home. And yet Pastor Johann's wife says that her husband was killed for the sake of Christ. Uzbekistan. 3 years ago, Pastor Dmitry Sheskatov and his family fled Uzbekistan after he had spent 4 years in a labor camp and subsequently received numerous death threats. The family's journey of freedom officially ended August 30th as they arrived in Florida, where they were granted asylum. Morocco, Mohamed Saeed Zaou, a prominent Christian rights activist in Morocco, survived a knife attack on the evening of November 4th. China, after secretly trying Yang Huao for divulging state secrets, a judge sentenced the pastor of Livingstone Church on January 5th to 2 years and 6 months in prison. Pastor Yang, also known by his legal name, Li Guoshi, has been held since December 9, 2015. While incarcerated, prosecutors tortured Yang and threatened his family to force a false confession. That's more normal experience outside of our context. Even though my experience has not been that, we recognize that this is, for many, a normal experience in preaching the gospel. And many who are to be recognized and prayed for have continued to be bold in spite of the opposition and the persecution that they have faced. That's the first characteristic, boldness in spite of suffering. The second is this. The minister of the gospel preaches the gospel with the goal of pleasing God, verses 3 to 6. Now in these verses, most of the things that it says here are negatives. That is to say, the goals that the faithful minister does not have. For example, verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error, so it's not an erroneous appeal. It does not spring from impurity. It does not spring from any attempt to deceive others. And then in verse 4, it says, we speak not to please man. So it's not about being a man-pleaser and saying what people want to hear. And then in verse 5, it's not to flatter. In verse 6, it's not as a pretext for gaining wealth. And then in verse 6, not seeking glory from people. So all of these are negatives. All of these are things that are not characteristic of the minister of the gospel. But then in verse 4, we have the only positive here. And here they write, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. And so there we have it. That's the primary goal of the faithful minister of the gospel, to please God. When I was ordained, I also had to answer this question. Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? I have to say that I said yes, but I also know my heart well enough to find that other motives are constantly trying to creep in. And so this is a constant reminder to us and to all of the goal for which we are in the gospel ministry. Now the third mark is that he preaches the gospel with tenderness. At the end of verse 6, they say, although we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, and here they're using the word apostles of Christ in the wider sense of the sent ones, missionaries, we could have used our authority. We could have made demands on you. But in contrast, they say, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. They weren't simply giving the message, they were also giving themselves. And the illustration here is of a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So they use a maternal, a feminine illustration here to say how gentle and how tender they were. And this is a characteristic of those who preach the gospel. They were, that is to say, personally involved in the lives of the Thessalonians. I was at a very large church a few weeks ago and was impressed with the pastor, who's older than I am. He's an older man, and he started the church some 20 years ago or so, and the church has grown up to be a very large church, thousands of people in a number of services and in different cities. And I was very impressed with what he did, not only after his preaching was very good and very affectionate and very focused on scripture and edification and the gospel, but afterwards he said, I'll be down here in front, and I'd like to pray for you if you'd like to pray with me. And he was offering himself, even though there were thousands of people there, and I don't know how long he had to stay there to do that, but he was willing to give himself to the people. Now the Philippians and the Thessalonians responded in kind. They responded with tenderness and generosity, but other churches turned on Paul and attacked him. But that's the risk that parents always take. And even in those cases, he continued to give himself tenderly to the people to whom he preached the gospel. Now, fourth mark is that a faithful minister of the gospel preaches the gospel with hard work. The three missionaries sustained themselves during their few weeks in Thessalonica in two ways. And if we go back a few pages and look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes this, yet it was kind of you, here he's writing to the Philippians, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. And here we see that immediately the Philippians, although they'd been there just a few days, the few converts in Philippi began to send gifts to sustain the work of the gospel in other places. And they sent a gift even to Paul and his companions when they were in a neighboring city of Thessalonica. But in addition to that, in addition to the gifts that they received from the Philippians, they also worked with their own hands. So they sustained themselves in two ways, receiving missionary donations, if you will, and also by working with their hands. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, Paul did different things in different cities, and we don't exactly know why. In Thessalonica, he was not willing to receive money from the new converts. In Corinth, missionaries didn't receive money from the new converts, but in other places, they were willing to receive donations either from other churches or from the churches in which they were preaching the gospel. And so he had different ways of doing things. And the point is not so much that where the money came from. It's not so much whether it came from afar or came from the believers itself or came from hard work, manual labor. But the point here is the willingness of the minister to do whatever work is necessary to preach the gospel, and so that the gospel work goes forward. If the work necessary is the necessary work is to raise money, the minister raises money. If the necessary work is to work with his hands, the minister works with his hands. So whatever it might be, so that the gospel would go forth without falling into disrepute. And that seems to be Paul's main concern, that there wouldn't be anybody speaking ill of the missionaries and of their methods. As many of you know, we were missionaries in Mexico for over 20 years, and sometimes people would ask me, they'd say, what does a missionary do? And my answer was always the same, and I always came back and said, a missionary does whatever needs to be done in order for the gospel to go forward. And that might be cleaning the bathroom, or that might be teaching a course, or that might be sitting with somebody at the hospital, or that might be visiting someone, or that might be organizing a worship service or a Bible study, whatever it might be, whatever it takes so that the proclamation of the gospel can go forward. That's the fourth mark. He preaches the gospel with hard work. And fifth, he preaches the gospel with personal integrity. And here, this sounds like our Old Testament reading from Samuel when he called the people as witnesses to his personal character. Here, the missionaries say, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so they were able to see, they were able to appeal to the example of their own lives. And here they compare themselves, they've already compared themselves to mothers, now they compare themselves to fathers. And the point of the maternal illustration is their tenderness, and the point of their paternal illustration is their integrity. And those of us who are fathers know that children are very, very quick to detect hypocrisy. If we tell them to do something, but we do not do it ourselves, or if we forbid something and then we go ahead and do it ourselves, our children detect that immediately. Well, people detect that in teachers and preachers as well, if they say one thing and do another. And here the missionaries were teaching these new converts how to live their lives, and they were teaching them about holy and righteous and blameless conduct. And they said, "You had in us an example. We could exhort each one of you and encourage you to walk in this manner because you saw us walking in a manner worthy of God. He calls you into his own kingdom, and you can see that he's already called us into his own kingdom and glory." And so they could say, "Do as we say and do as we do." So there we have five marks of a faithful ministry of the gospel. The gospel minister preaches boldly. The gospel minister preaches in order to please God. The gospel minister preaches with tenderness. The gospel minister preaches with hard work. And the gospel minister preaches the gospel with personal integrity. And as I conclude, I do not say to you that I am always all these things, but I say to you that I want to be, and I want my fellow ministers to be, and I ask for your help, and we ask for your help. There is an old adage that says this: if you want a really good minister, pray for the one you have. And I am encouraged that even Paul and his companions would often say this as they closed in their writing to the various churches. They would say, "Pray for us, that we would be what we should be." And I'm going to ask you to do that now as we close. I'm going to take my place and ask for you to pray for me, and not only for me, but also for all ministers of the gospel and ministries of the gospel, and not only now, but continually, that you would pray for us. As Paul and his companions constantly asked, pray for us, and pray for us.